Luther was right. Doctrine is life. Life before God, obviously, because we now have salvation and eternal life and justification and grace. But doctrine also teaches us a great deal about life now in this world.
Dr. Joel Bierman talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago.
How one sees the world all around has been called a worldview. Right doctrine leads us to a right way of seeing the world and our place in it, what we might call a Lutheran worldview. Learning how better to see all of God's world is something I believe that all of us can benefit from as we seek to follow in the train of Luther, who taught us that doctrine is life.
You can meet and hear Dr. Joel Bierman making the case for a Lutheran worldview Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. There are figures in church history who stand out for several reasons. Polycarp, who is remembered on this day, February the 23rd, martyred in the year 156, stands out for a number of reasons. Well, look at the date. He was a very early Christian. He was a disciple of the evangelist John. He wrote an epistle to the Philippians, and he was the first recorded martyr after the New Testament. There were martyrs, but it's the first recorded martyrdom after the New Testament. And the account of his martyrdom has proven an inspiration to martyrs and to Christians ever since. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to remember first century pastor and martyr Polycarp of Smyrna. Dr. James Buescher joins us. He's Associate Professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies and Director of Deaconess Formation Programs at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, welcome back.
Yeah, it's good to be with you today.
Polycarp is best known for how his life ended in martyrdom. What do we know about the previous 86 years he lived?
Yeah, Polycarp is a significant figure in the early church just because of how long he was associated with the church. We don't know a great deal about the details of everything, but he's probably martyred in 156 is a year often associated with him. So that means he's probably born around 70 AD within the first century. Seems to have, you know, it's always testified by a number of early Christian fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian that he knew the Apostle John and had association with him. And then we know, I guess the next big thing we know about him is that he's already a bishop and leader in the church when Ignatius of Antioch is martyred, about 110 AD. So that means he's at least probably a bishop and catechist of the church. He's called a bishop, he's called a catechist, he's even called the father of Christians. And he's probably is functioning that way as a bishop from at least 110 to 156. So for about a half a century, he is a man who is standing at the altar, standing in the pulpit, standing at baptismal fonts, catechizing, teaching his people, and therefore was recognized even by Rome and by the pagans in the area who ultimately seek his martyrdom to be a very significant figure, even calling him the father of Christians.
Why is it important that he was perhaps a disciple of the Apostle John?
Yeah, I think, you know, it's just he becomes a very significant figure that recognizes this link, this continuity from the apostolic age into the second century. So, you know, the apostles themselves were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and therefore their role and their significance as the foundation of the church is this because they have this face-to-face relationship to Jesus. They were those who from the beginning were with Jesus and they remembered, therefore, Jesus. And I think that Polycarp is the same thing kind of for this next generation, that we have people like Polycarp who were living face-to-face with the apostles and they therefore could remember the apostles, could testify to what they had taught, could continue their legacy. And that was a huge issue in the church of the second century. There were many false teachers, Gnostics and others, in the second century who claimed that the truth was kind of lost after Jesus or when Paul died or something like that, and then claimed for themselves, therefore, a new, shall we say, teaching or a new revelation that they had to bring. And I think one of the reasons that finally did not triumph in the church, that the church rejects that perspective, is precisely because you had people like Polycarp and others who had lived with the apostles, could testify to the continuity in their teaching, and could give witness to that. So I think that's why he has a significant place, not of course as the foundation of the church, but certainly as one of the very first bricks that is built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets.
What did it mean to be a bishop in Christianity that early?
Yeah, I do think there's a difference between how bishops are understood in this very early period, like the second century, versus, you know, what it will become later. I think when we think of bishops or we hear that word, we think of overseer, you know, which is what the Greek word means, episkopos, one who oversees. And we typically take that in terms of geography or in terms of a kind of sphere of geographical authority. And it does certainly take on that connotation a little bit later once Christianity becomes established in the empire. But in this early period, I think it has an earlier meaning. And that is to say, a bishop is defined, I think, from within the sanctuary, within the Eucharistic act itself, if I can put it that way. In other words, I think the first thing that you oversaw, the very word episkopos, or bishop at this early period, he is the one who stands at an altar and overlooks the body of Jesus that's on the altar, right? So he's responsible for that body and blood that comes from the Father, from Christ, and now he's responsible for it to serve it to the church, and therefore he becomes overseers of the church, of all those who have received of this body and blood of Christ. So I do think you have to think of it in those very much in terms of the sacramental life of the church. So he's the one who stands at a font and is the instrument by which the Father generates his children in the Spirit. He stands at an altar. He's the one through whom the Father gives his Son to be received by the church in the Spirit. He stands in a pulpit preaching and teaching, giving voice to that word of God that comes from the Father to be heard in the Spirit. So I think that, you know, Bishop very much defines him in terms of the sanctuary and his place at altars, at baptismal font, at the pulpit.
What was the state of the church during Polycarp's long life?
Yeah, I mean, it's very much the standing of the church. They are a martyr church, which means that they are certainly here in the second century, they are a minority in Roman cities. A very small minority. It's always hard to kind of pinpoint numbers or what percent of the population they are. But I think here at the beginning of the second century, we're talking about a very low percentage, probably around 10% or somewhere in there. But they are now a significant enough minority in Roman cities that their presence is now being felt by the prefects, the leaders of Roman cities. So the very fact that Christians will not participate in the public life of the cities when there's idolatry involved. So, and in the ancient cities, rituals, idolatry permeates everything that goes on in the city. So they have city festivals to the gods. They have sporting events to the gods. They have the theater. They have business partnerships that are established by rites to the gods. So everything is permeated by this. And so when Christians withdraw from that public life of the city, refuse to participate in those idolatrous rites, their absence, their withdrawal is going to be felt. And that's really what's going to bring about Roman cities taking note of Christians and then seeking to prosecute them and seek to change their mind. And so the church in the second century is a minority. They are a growing minority, and they are facing at every moment, I think, the real possibility that Rome will take note of them and prosecute them. So it is a time for where your loyalty is questioned, your loyalty to Christ and to one another. It is a time for public confession and the courage to face that moment of martyrdom.
Polycarp wrote an epistle to the Philippian Christians. What does it say?
Yeah, it is one of the early writings, oftentimes included in what's called the Apostolic Fathers, which includes Polycarp and Ignatius and people like that. And the letter to the Philippians is a very much a letter of encouragement to the Philippians to stay faithful, certainly in light of martyrdom, also to remain faithful to the confession of Christ. One of the things it definitely refutes directly is the false teaching of Gnostic teachers. And in that regard, Polycarp certainly calls upon the Philippian Christians to make sure they are confessing the incarnation of God in the flesh, to confess the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, as being real, right? Those are not just myths, they're not just spiritual truths or something like that, but they are real events, a reality that is in the body, that is in the flesh. And in precisely that, the reality of what is in the body of Christ, his death, his resurrection, that's what allows us to remain faithful in our good works and as we face martyrdom. So that's a big part of it. The other thing I always appreciated about the letters to the Philippians is he does do great work. And I think this is also Irenaeus after him, who was one of the people he catechized, is that they really worked hard to reclaim the writings of the Apostle Paul or to maintain them for the sake of the church and for the Orthodox Church. The Gnostic teachers were really trying to kind of steal Paul. They were using Paul's letters. They had maintained that Paul was kind of, in some ways, the origin of their secret gnosis and those kinds of things. So it is people like Polycarp and Irenaeus after him that will quote from Paul, will make sure that you understand that Paul's letters bear witness to the reality of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and are foundational for the true church. That's some of the things about his letter to the Philippians that's significant. But overall, it is simply an encouragement, a pastoral encouragement to remain faithful in light of false teaching and in light of the persecution that they face.
What was Polycarp's relationship to another church father, Irenaeus of Lyon?
As I mentioned before, Polycarp was a catechist, you know, as bishop, also a teacher. And he has taught many people over the course of his years. So if he's been a catechist for, you know, half a century there at the beginning of the second century, he catechized a lot of people, none more significant, of course, than Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus testifies to the significance of Polycarp. He talks about how Polycarp was in the presence of John and remembered him. And certainly Irenaeus speaks of himself as one who can still hear. I think it's his letter to Florinus that he talks about the fact that he can still hear Polycarp's voice in his ears, testifying to Christ and to the gospel. So I think the intimacy of their relation was significant, that they knew each other face to face. I think you would say that Irenaeus probably lived with Polycarp, knew him in a significant way, knew how he acted. He knows his mannerisms. He talks like he does. So, you know, the relationship of a catechist to a catechumen is very much one of imitation. And I think that it's kind of the kind of imitation that exists between people who are very intimately associated with each other, like kind of father and son. So, yeah, you know, that is a significant relationship that kind of defines for us this apostolic tradition that moves from the apostles until it kind of becomes, shall we say, confessed in the Nicene Creed, the apostles in the Nicene Creeds for us.
There was an account of Polycarp's martyrdom that was written less than a decade after the fact. And I believe it's an eyewitness account. Why did this account become so popular?
Yeah, the martyrdom accounts almost represented, shall we say, a kind of new genre of Christian literature that starts to pop up. The martyrdom of Polycarp, as it's narrated, as you say, claims to be narrated by eyewitness testimony. is the oldest martyrdom account we have outside the New Testament. These accounts, certainly the martyrdom of Polycarp, wants to be an account that stands, shall we say, in continuity with, shall we say, the supreme martyrdom account for early Christians, which was Jesus' own passion and the way his passion is narrated. But also you can see it in the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts, where Stephen is portrayed as also an imitator of Jesus' passion, right, in the way that he prays for those who are persecuting him, and the way his martyrdom account is told, and even Jesus appearing and saying, well, at least to Paul, why are you persecuting me, right? Identifying himself with Stephen. The same kind of thing here is in Polycarp, where I think this is what early Christians appreciated. What they were seeing in Polycarp wasn't the strength of Polycarp himself, and it wasn't just how great Polycarp was, but they saw in Polycarp a testimony or a model for how one faces martyrdom, how one faces death. And they saw in Polycarp again a testimony to the freedom that we have in Christ. What was manifesting itself in Polycarp was the victory of Jesus, crucified and risen, and the freedom that comes with that, that the freedom of the resurrection means that we are free to face death and to face that moment where Rome wants to kill us, wants to control us. So I think, you know, all of that is there, but I do think they recognize, especially in someone like Polycarp, again, the Christological form of the gospel, of how one faces death, and we can only do that because we have the resurrection of Jesus that allows us the freedom to die.
We're remembering first century pastor and martyr Polycarp of Smyrna. Dr. James Buescher is our guest. He's associate professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies and director of deaconess formation programs at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Concordia Theological Seminary forms servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu. or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. On the other side, why was Polycarp martyred?
Luther was right. Doctrine is life. Life before God, obviously, because we now have salvation and eternal life and justification and grace. But doctrine also teaches us a great deal about life now in this world.
Dr. Joel Bierman talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago.
How one sees the world all around has been called a worldview. Right doctrine leads us to a right way of seeing the world and our place in it, what we might call a Lutheran worldview. Learning how better to see all of God's world is something I believe that all of us can benefit from as we seek to follow in the train of Luther, who taught us that doctrine is life.
You can meet and hear Dr. Joel Bierman making the case for a Lutheran worldview Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. This is the teaching of St. Peter, and this is the teaching that we continue to hold to, and yet many in our world today struggle with these claims of exclusive salvation through Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about how Lutheran doctrine compares to that of other world religions, you're in luck. The February issue of Lutheran Witness is all about Lutheranism and world religions. Visit cph.org/witness to purchase a copy, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Vilken. This is Issues Etc. Remembering first century pastor and martyr Polycarp of Smyrna, Dr. James Buescher is our guest. Dr. Buescher, why was Polycarp martyred?
Yeah, I mentioned a little earlier that the kind of sense of the conflict with Rome in Roman cities, Christians were undermining the unity of those cities. So, you know, the church is setting herself up as, shall we say, the city of God within Roman cities, and therefore withdrew from a lot of the public life of the city and had its own culture, its own gathering, all of that. That sense of the church, the gathering of the church and the community of the church starts to undermine, shall we say, the unity of Roman cities. It starts to undermine their economy, their temple, their worship of the idols. The meat sacrificed to idols isn't being sold and being eaten. So all of those things are causing Rome to take Christians seriously now in the second century. And if you read the martyrdom account itself of Polycarp, you can see how this policy of repentance is working out. Rome adopted from the time of Pliny the Younger this policy of repentance. They were using threats of punishment. They were using fear. They were using martyrdom, public executions and the like, to try to get Christians to repent, that the language of metanoia, to get them to change their mind, to repudiate Christ and again embrace the Roman gods. And so a number of times in the account of Rome, of Polycarp's martyrdom, he's called to repent. And then the other thing that comes out there is the charge against Polycarp of atheism. And atheism may sound strange to us, but it doesn't mean a kind of philosophical atheism. It means a legal and political one. That is to say, that Christians were refusing to acknowledge the Roman gods, the public gods, the temple, the idols of the temple cults. And because of that, they're going to be charged, as typical here, with atheism. And that was a serious charge in the ancient world. So those are the reasons that Polycarp comes under scrutiny and finally is going to face martyrdom.
It's reported that Polycarp was martyred on this day in 156. Tell us the story of his martyrdom.
Yeah, it's a wonderful account, and certainly you can encourage your hearers to read it. And it's not a long account, but a very interesting account. And it's too long to kind of narrate the whole thing maybe in detail, but some of, I think, the significant highlights. Number one is what you want to look for is the notion of imitation. The way Polycarp's martyrdom is told and the way it's recounted, it certainly is very intentional about seeing Polycarp as an imitator of Jesus Christ. In fact, the martyrdom account, it begins with that in Polycarp, God showed us once again, it says, a martyrdom that is in accord with the gospel. And what that language means, in accord with the gospel, is the gospel refers to the narrative of Jesus' own passion, his own life in the four gospels, you might say. And so Polycarp's going to be treated as an imitator of that. So you have a number of things that are interesting. He gets arrested by a law enforcement individual named Herod. You know, so he has a kind of last meal, a kind of Maundy Thursday, where he has a last dinner at which he prays for everyone he's known and met and that kind of thing. He has an entrance. They put him on a donkey, as it kind of portrays it. And Rome did do these kinds of things where they would kind of mock your religion by making you imitate the things that you talk about. So he had a kind of Palm Sunday moment. He also, you know, even has a kind of Gethsemane prayer in which he says, finally, thy will be done, right? May God's will be done. So throughout the account, there's a lot of imitation of Polycarp as, again, manifesting the victory and the passion of Jesus himself. And I guess an important note about that notion of imitation, maybe just to make clear, we often think of imitation as simply maybe like a teenager imitating their favorite actor or actress or rock star or something. That is to say, just an imitation of the will, or just a moral imitation or something like that, or an imitation of action. When the ancients are talking about imitation, they are talking about, shall we say, a kind of genetic imitation. That is an imitation of a son of their father, the fact that we bear the same nature. And I think that's certainly comes out here. It comes out in Paul, when Paul talks about himself as imitator of Christ. Polycarp, too, now, because he is in Christ, because his whole life and identity is in Christ, the life of Christ, the form of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection is displaying itself in the martyr. And so you get that emphasized throughout. But then finally he is, you know, as the account goes, the crowd calls for Polycarp. They know who he is. And during the games and the persecutions, they call out Polycarp's name, go arrest Polycarp. So they go to arrest him. Initially, Polycarp withdraws out of the city with some of his companions. But of course, they pursue him. And finally, Polycarp says, I'm not fleeing anymore. And he simply says, may God's will be done. And then he is finally brought with an interrogation before the Roman prefect. And here, I just think, just to recognize the faithfulness, the briefness of his words and his testimony, but also this, the faithfulness of what he says. You know, finally they say, you know, the prefect calls him to repent, to swear by the genius of Caesar. And Polycarp finally, he simply answers, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend to not know who I am, he says, listen carefully, I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. Right. So that very simple, faithful confession, I am a Christian. Nothing you are going to do is going to change my identification with Christ. And then finally, the last statement for the proconsul, he says, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. And there's the call to repent, right? Change your mind to repent. But Polycarp says, call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from what is evil to righteousness. And then, of course, the prefect, the proconsul, threatens him with fire. And Polycarp makes that final statement, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish. And with that, then, Polycarp is fastened, tied to a tree. You can hear the crucifixion notions come out there. He's bound to a tree. And then he says a prayer, which can only be described, shall we say, as a Eucharistic prayer. It's as if he's at the altar of the Lord's Supper, because he prays, he gives thanks to God for now giving him a place within the cup of Christ, as he says. You know, that cup that, you know, James and John wanted to drink, and Jesus had told them in regard to martyrdom, you will drink this cup. And so the cup of Christ was often seen that way, that we come into that cup. We're given a place even within the cup of Christ. And then the actual martyrdom itself happens. And I think what as you read it, the extraordinary events as they're portrayed there, I think what you got to keep in mind is really what this martyrdom is a fulfillment of Polycarp's Eucharistic identity. In other words, his body is likened to bread that is on an altar. And if you think about what happens in the Lord's Supper, the course of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes this bread and then he identifies it with himself. He says, this is my body. For the early Christians, the church is the bread. Polycarp sees himself as the bread that is there on the altar. And that now, in the process of his death, Christ is going to take Polycarp into his own hands, and he's going to say, this one is my body, right? This one is a member of my own body, the body of Christ. So it is a really interesting account that expresses the faith, the strong faith of early Christians, and that they were putting their hope in the body and blood of Christ, in the gospel, in the victory of his resurrection. And so at the very end of the martyrdom account, it talks about Polycarp's bones being buried. And then Christians continued to gather at his grave and remember not only him, of course, but to remember Christ. In fact, they called it this day, February 23rd. They spoke of it as the true birthday of Polycarp. That is to say, the fulfillment of his baptism, the day when he was truly born into the kingdom of God, right, and has his place in the bosom of the Father. So it's a beautiful account and one that is worth reading just to appreciate the way Christ has accomplished his victory in his church through the ages, and again also encourages us to put our hope in the victory of Christ and that he too will gain the victory even in our own flesh by raising us from the dead.
Dr. James Buescher is Associate Professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies and Director of Deaconess Formation Programs at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thanks.
Thank you very much for having me.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the person and work of Christ, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about Jesus as King. We'll discuss the Christian life of the mind with Ken Samples, and it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Rosebrough. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.